Now we have come to the most important part of a worship service, the ministry of the Word of God. Not that the preacher is the most important, but the ministry of God's Word is. The only right we have to come together today is out of a response to the Word of God. There are three things that must be present for the church to exist, and that, namely, the ministry of the Word, the offering of the sacraments, and discipline. Anything else we do, we could not do, and you still have the church. But if you don't have the Word, the sacraments, and discipline, you don't have the church. And so the preaching of God's Word is the most important thing in a worship service. That is why we have scripture reading right up front in our worship services, because what this service is to do is to enable us to respond to the Word of God. And how can you respond to the Word of God if there is not the Word of God read to respond to? So we put it right up front so that all of this service we've been responding to God's Word, which Reverend Gatlin read a little while ago. And so we appreciate your response to God's precious Word. I'm going to ask you to stand now as I read from the Word of the Lord. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and we will begin our reading at verse 12. 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. The Apostle Paul never forgot from where he came. I have looked into the Word of God, and I have discovered without exception the great failures you find in the Bible who had an actual relationship with God, always forgot from where they came. Samuel said to Saul, "When thou wast little in thine own eyes." But when he became big in his own eyes, tragic failure was a result. Paul never forgot from whence he came. He said to the church at Corinth, "And last of all, he appeared unto me also, as one born," what? "Out of due time," or literally, "a dead fetus." He said, "When I contrast my ungodly life of the past, when I remember how I persecuted God's church, and I compare that with the disciples who had given their lives and who were willing to do so at least for the cause of their Lord, for Jesus to appear to me," he said, "was as he appeared to a dead fetus." Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I am, he said, what I am. and his grace toward me was not in vain. Once again, Paul picks up this refrain in our passage of the morning. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He is saying, I ever give gratitude to Christ Jesus my Lord. Why? Three things he begins with. Number one, he said, he hath enabled me. This is the divine trust, T-R-U-S-S. I thank God for that divine trust, said the Apostle Paul. And the word there is in duno, and it means to furnish everything. It means to strengthen. It means to clothe. He said, I give constant gratitude to my Lord that he has provided everything I need. Is that the way you feel today? Jesus Christ has provided everything you and I need. There's not one thing lacking. No good thing will he withhold from them who what? Who walk uprightly. Paul said that all of the divine equipment, all the strength, everything I need, all of the spiritual clothing that I must possess, it has all been given me by Jesus Christ, my Lord. Child of God, we need to recognize that this morning. Whatever we need in God's service, whatever we need in God's work, whatever we need in our spiritual walk with God has already been given us. Jesus Christ has already clothed us. And this is the same word that he uses when he tells his disciples, tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be clothed or endued with power from on high. So whatever task God has assigned you and me, there is power, there is spiritual clothing. He's provided everything we need to fulfill that task. Now he said, why has he done this? He said, number two, it's because of the divine trust, T-R-U-S-T. If he had given him the divine trust, T-R-U-S-S, it is in the light of the fact of the foregoing divine trust, T-R-U-S-T. Why? He counted me trustworthy. I want you to know, child of God, he has counted you trustworthy. I don't care what the enemy is trying to tell you. God Almighty has counted you trustworthy. And he didn't wait until you were trustworthy before he gave you everything. He gave you everything because he already counted you trustworthy. And I want to say something else. God looking at you and me and counting us trustworthy was not based on his foreknowledge. He did not, though he has that, but he does not say, I'll look down the telescope of time. Every child of God that I see that will remain faithful to me, I'll trust him. I'll put my confidence in him. But everybody that I see down the line that's going to fail me, I won't show any confidence in him. No, even though God in his foreknowledge knows what you and I will do and will not do, that did not keep God from putting confidence in us. It was a risky thing, but God put confidence in us. And Paul said, even when I was a blasphemer, even when I was an alien from God, even when I was the arch persecutor of the church, Jesus Christ counted me trustworthy. You're here today because God Almighty counted you trustworthy. You're here today because God in eternity said, there's a man, there's a lady I can trust. What a glorious privilege it is to know that God himself has entrusted himself to you and to me. And he did it because he did it. And Paul said that meant beforehand then. And after my conversion, he gave me the equipment that I need. Now he said, not only did my Lord provide me everything based on he considered me trustworthy, he said he proved his trust in me by placing me into the ministry. And there you have the divine thrust. He thrust me, said Paul, into the ministry. And that's the way it is with you and me today. Whatever position we serve in this church, it is based on three things. Number one, the divine trust. God clothed you with sufficiency. That divine trust, T-R-U-S-S, was based on the divine trust. He counted you faithful. And flowing out of that, to prove that he trusted you and me, he gave us the divine thrust. He thrust us into various service in this church. So what you need to understand is that whatever role you serve, whatever part you play, whatever ministry you have, you are here by divine order. I thank God we've had the privilege already in the service of installing our deacons. But may I say, the pastor and the board are not the only ones that have strategic positions in this church. Our ministerial staff members are not the only ones who have strategic membership and strategic roles to play in this church. I want to tell you, if you're doing in this church what God called you to do, and you're doing it willingly, and you're doing it out of a heart of gratitude to God, and you're doing it with the anointing and the blessing of God upon it, it's just as important as what the pastor does, as what the board does, as what the ministerial staff members do, because you are here by divine assignment. And when God assigns you, you need to magnify your office before the Lord your God. Paul was infinitely grateful for God's blessings upon him. Now notice what he says. Here's the kind of person which Jesus Christ trusted, who was before, what? A blasphemer. Think of that. A persecutor and injurious. Those three things, he said, what made up my life. And yet, in spite of that, God counted me trustworthy. First of all, he said, I was a blasphemer. I may be talking to people who are saved in this service this morning who used to be great blasphemers. I may be talking to people before Christ saved you, every other word was profanity or obscenities. And you know what it is to be a blasphemer. The word blasphemer comes from two words. First of all, the word blacks, which means stupid. And secondly, the word phemi, which means to speak. So a blasphemer is a stupid speaker. That's the way we feel after God saved us. How stupid we were. How could we have been so stupid to take God's name in vain? How could we have been so stupid to have done that? And furthermore, the word blasphemer comes from the verb blapto, which means injurious. So Paul said, before God saved me, I was a stupid, injurious speaker. And he looked at me, a stupid, injurious talker. And he said, I like that man. I'll use him in my service. That's grace, ladies and gentlemen. And that's what he did for us all. I was a blasphemer, says Paul. And I not only was a blasphemer, but he said that I was a persecutor. The word persecute means to pursue. He says, I pursued the people of God. In fact, he said, I persecuted them, or I pursued them even under strange cities. I was not content to persecute them in New Orleans. I wanted to persecute them in Baton Rouge. I wanted to persecute them in Jackson, Mississippi. I wanted to persecute them all across America. Anytime I found somebody who professed Jesus Christ, I hated him. I pursued them. I hounded them. I was the hound of hell baying at their tracks. And yet God looked at me and says, I love this man. I can use energy like that. Praise God. God knew that once he could get that energy transform for his glory, what a power Paul would be. But Paul said, I was not only When God entrusted me with the gospel, I was not only an injurious, stupid speaker. I was not only the hound of hell. I not only pursued the people of God. He said I was injurious. And here was the most feared word in classical Greek language, hubris, pride. It was the thing that destroyed most of the great ones in Greek, namely pride, hubris. Thinking I can do it. I'm a God myself. I don't need God to help me. Paul said I was guilty of insolence. I was an outrage. And it stemmed, he said, because of my foolish pride. Friend, hear me this morning. It's foolish pride if you think you can get along without Jesus Christ. It's foolish pride if you think you can destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It's foolish pride if you think that you can go through life and in your own strength, ingenuity, do what God wants you to do. He said it was an insult. It was insolence. It was an outrage. And yet he said, God looked down upon me, a poor, stupid speaker who was injurious. God looked down on me, a pursuer of the people of God. God looked down upon me as an insolent one, an outrageous one. And Paul said, I obtain mercy. Glory to God. What he's saying is, I obtain pity. God had pity on me. Before grace and faith and love can ever come in our lives, they must be preceded by mercy. Mercy is none other than pity. Paul said, I thought I was somebody. Verily, I thought within myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But rather than wiping me out, rather than sending me to perdition, he said, God looked down upon me and he pitied me. I was a pitiable sight. I was an object of pity. You see, that's why God can love us. It's hard for us to think as God thinks. When somebody deliberately, maliciously wrongs us, very seldom can we look at them with pity. We have a tendency to want to respond for ourselves. But he said, God, fortunately for me, looked down upon me in pity. If you're here this morning and you have been God's enemy, if you have not permitted Jesus Christ to come in your life, I want to tell you, God looks upon you with pity. God is a God of mercy or a God of pity. You remember what he said to Jonah? He said, you have had pity on a gourd. He said, now, if you can have pity on a gourd that's here today and gone overnight, how much more then, Jonah, should I have pity on a city that has 120,000 children who've never been in school and the cattle in that city? He said, you mean to say that you can sit there and have pity on a gourd and then get angry at me that I've got pity on 120,000 preschool children? You see, God is a God of pity. And Paul said, I obtain pity. Now, then he goes on to say, I obtain mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. This is misinterpreted so often. Many people read that and think that what Paul is saying, yes, God did pity me. God did send his kindness and his grace toward me and his love in Christ Jesus. But the reason he did that is I did not commit presumptuous sins. What I did was not a sin against light. I did it in ignorance. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, he's saying the opposite. Lest somebody would conclude, well, if you do anything you want against God, as long as you do it in ignorance, God overlooks it. Paul's saying the opposite. What he's saying is, a person such as I, the only thing that could help me was mercy. In other words, he's not saying I received mercy because I didn't sin presumptuously. He's not saying God was able to forgive me because I didn't sin against the light of God. What he's saying is, when you sin as much as I sin, when you were as ungodly as I was, when you were the culprit I was, when you were the unworthy person I was, there's only one thing that could help you, and if that didn't come, nothing would, namely mercy. If God hadn't have sinned pity, he's saying, where would I have been? What he's saying is, where grace abounded, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound because of God's pity. I don't know what you've done against God, friend. I don't know if you've done it with a high hand. I don't know if you've done it ignorantly. And there are only two sins, sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. There is no in between. But whether you have sinned ignorantly or whether you have sinned presumptuously, whether you've sinned because you were caught in a moment of weakness or whether it's been a lifestyle with you, this I know, that God loves you today. God looks down upon you in pity, and his grace and his love and his faith can operate and change your life even if you have sinned high-handedly against him. Why? Because God remains, whatever you may have done, a God of pity. God pities you. If he didn't pity you, who would? You don't pity yourself. You've been so mean, your wife doesn't pity you anymore. You've been so mean, you've run your friends off. If God didn't pity you, pray tell me, who would pity you? But God is a God of pity. And if he can do it for Paul, he can do it for you. Now, that's exactly what Paul is about to say here. Notice what he says. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What is he saying? He's saying what I'm about to say is trustworthy. It has great weight. Namely, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. In other words, everything that God's Son did, from the incarnation right up through the ascension, was for one purpose: to save sinners. Every conversation he had was to save sinners. Every theological discussion you will find in the Gospels was to save sinners. It may not always sound like it. You say, well, what does it mean? The birds of the field have God to overlook them, and God will supply our needs. Even that, whatever the theme, whatever the subject matter, everything Jesus Christ thought, everything Jesus Christ said, everything Jesus Christ did for was one purpose and one purpose alone: to save sinners. And that's why you and I are part of First Assembly of God today. We're not here to warm a pew. We're not here to fill 2 hours on Sunday morning. We're not here to find some entertainment. We're not here because we need socialization. We're not here because we need fellowship. We're not here because we need people around us. That's all well and good, and thank God that's the byproduct. But fundamentally, we are here for one reason alone: because New Orleans needs Jesus Christ. That's the only reason. And everything, says Paul, Jesus Christ did, from the time he came into the world until the time he ascended back up into heaven, he did it to save sinners. And he said, you know, I am chief, which means I am foremost. Paul had a habit of piling up superlatives. He said, I'm less than the least of all the saints. He said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. He said, I suppose I was not a chief whip behind the chief apostles. And here he says, I'm the foremost sinner. And it all happened because everything Jesus Christ did when he came into the world was to save sinners. Now, here is the second purpose of his salvation. Now, first of all, he said, God forgave me. God pitied me, because if he had not pitied me as bad as I was, it would have been hopeless. But now, even in that pity, God had some purpose that was even overarching that. Here's what it is. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. He says, first of all, that in me first. Now, this word first does not mean I'm the first one he's going to save. It means foremost, that I might be the foremost person that he saves, in the sense of being the foremost sinner. The foremost sinner he saved. And he said, he saved me, the foremost sinner, to do what? To show forth all long suffering. All long suffering. The word long suffering means to suffer long, even under provocation. Now I ask you, can you suffer long under provocation? We may suffer long, but it's extremely hard to suffer long under provocation. If you doubt it, you next time you pull up to a traffic light and you've got your windows down and somebody looks at you and says, "Hey, knothead, where are you going?" What are you going to do? Oh, you say, "I'm going to suffer long." But suppose he sits there and begins to cast aspersions on your ancestry. What are you going to do then? Oh, "I'm going to suffer long." What if he sits there and calls you every name in the book? "Well, I'm just going to suffer long." And if you'll do that, you'll lie about other matters as well. But Jesus Christ, in spite of provocation, kept on suffering long. In spite of everything Paul could do to provoke him, it just made him love Paul all the more. Now, I like to do business with a person such as that. The more wrong Paul did him, the more Jesus Christ patiently waited. He said, "I'm going to make this man," as Paul puts it, a pattern, which means the model, the example. What's he saying? Paul is saying the reason God's Son gave me mercy was not only because if he hadn't have done it, if he hadn't have shown pity, I was lost forever, but to show you this morning in First Assembly of God, to show every person that will ever come under the sound of the gospel, that if he saved me, he can save anyone. That's it. If he saved Paul, he can save anyone. Oh, but you say, "Pastor, I'm a terrible sinner." Yet, but he saved Paul. If he can save Paul, he can save anyone. Oh, but you say, "You just don't know how mean my husband is." That doesn't matter. If he saved Paul, he can save your husband. You say, "Oh, but my wife is so mean. She beats me in my sleep every night." You just don't know how mean she is. If he saved Paul, he can even save your wife who beats you while you're asleep. And so he's simply saying, if Paul can be saved, anybody can be saved. If God can give that man grace, persecutor as he was, blasphemer as he was, injurious as he was, there's not one of you right now that God cannot gladly save. Nobody. In other words, God's Son said, "I'm going to provide an example that will last through eternity of what I can do in saving sinners." In other words, for you to understand, young man, whether or not God can forgive you of sin, that means you don't have to go out and do it. For you to understand whether or not God can forgive you of dope addiction, whether or not God can forgive you, man, of alcoholism, whether or not God can forgive you of any gross or refined sin, heinous or foul, or whatever it is, you don't have to go out and do it to find out. You've already got your answer. It's simply this: if God saved Paul, he can save anybody. He can save you as well. There's nothing you have done that Jesus Christ likewise cannot reach you with his grace. No wonder the doxology he gives. Here it is. Notice, "Now unto the King eternal." What does that mean? It means literally the King of the ages, the King of the eons. Almighty God is the King of the eons. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of history. Even when you have Hitlers, when you have a Genghis Khan, when you have an Attila the Hun, when you have a Napoleon Bonaparte, whatever mad conqueror may come upon the scene, never forget, Almighty God is still the King of history. He's the King of the ages. Hallelujah. This is an ungodly age. This is an ungodly time. I've never seen such an ungodly period in my life. Things are happening now that never happened when I was a boy. It's ungodly, and it's getting worse all the time. I feel like the man who went to his car and somebody put Limburger cheese all over his car, and he concluded the whole world stinks. That's the way I feel this morning. It's getting worse all the time. The whole world stinks. The Bible said that the whole world lieth in the...